We are on message number 7 in the Believe series, a message about spiritual gifts today, and entitled, Open Your Present. Most of you know that over the past 4 years, Bonnie and I have been blessed with 7 grandchildren. We were kind of talking about that the other day, and we realized, wow, we have 5 grandchildren under the age of 2. And I thought, no wonder it's kind of hard when everybody comes over to the house. But 5 under the age of 2 and 7 total. One thing I've noticed about having those grandchildren is around Christmas time. It's amazed me. If you give a baby a wrapped present, wrapped Christmas present, what happens? I thought we knew what would happen, but it never seems to work out that way, at least for ours. They don't know what that thing is. Okay, and they don't know what to do with it when they're babies, I'm talking. At least that's how mine have been. And it's amazing to me, really, because they crawl around the house at all other times, destroying everything in their path. I mean, they pull potted plants off of stands. They spill glasses of everything they get their hands on. They break technical devices like remotes and cell phones and things. But then here comes Christmas Day, and you set before them this vulnerably wrapped present, and you're thinking, okay, go ahead, tear it apart, you know, rip, tear, smash, like you do everything else. And they just sit there. They look at the gift, and they look up at you. It's like, what is that, and what am I supposed to do with it? Here's my point in that illustration. Babies don't know about, and they don't seem to care about gifts, not the littlest ones. Maybe yours were different. Maybe they veritably ate the box it was in. I don't know. But that's how I've observed it to be. Babies don't know about, and they don't seem to care about, gifts. And you know what I found is it's kind of the same in the spiritual life. Spiritual babies don't know about, they don't seem to care about spiritual gifts either. I've been kind of surprised in my life, growing up in the church as I have done it, how few believers who profess faith in Christ for 10, 20, 30 years or longer, and it's like, you know, how long have you known Christ? Oh, about 60 years, you know, saved as a child and all that. Really? What's your experience? What's your knowledge of spiritual gifts? Huh? Don't know about that. See, spiritual babies don't know about, don't seem to care about spiritual gifts either. Let's go back to my grandchildren at Christmas for a second here. Let's talk about the older ones now. The 4 and 3 years old, you know, they know about gifts. And they are aware enough and mature enough to know that what's in that box, whatever it is going to bring them great joy. And they tear into that box and they can't wait to find out what that gift is and play with it. They want to use it. And it's the same with spiritual maturity as we grow, isn't it? The spiritually mature want to find out what their gift is and use it. I mean, think about it, folks. Think with me. In light of spiritual gifts, what's a disciple? What's a follower of Christ? I put a definition to that. Here's what I came up with, based on the words of Jesus. A disciple is one who, first of all, comes to Christ, comes to Jesus, then begins to follow Jesus. And as that happens, is transformed by Jesus, is changed. And then that person grows to the point where they fish with Jesus. And like Jesus, they fish with him. So they come to Christ, follow Christ, transformed by Christ, they fish with Christ. I want to encourage you this morning to engage in the process of discipleship. And a big part of that is your spiritual gifting. And the process, I like to outline it this way. I've shared this before, and it's based on the words of Jesus in Matthew 22. Love God, love people, love life. If I could just do that according to Jesus' word, that's how he summarized it. Love God, love people, and love life. And I thought about that a lot, and here's what I came up with. I want to paint it on the wall out there someday. You love God through 2 W's, worship and word. Say worship and word. That's how you love God. You worship him both corporately, individually, every way. And of course, the word of God is prominent in that, through worship and word. Then how do you love people? Here's how I summarize that, through 2 G's, group and gifts. group and gifts. And that's where we're going to focus our attention today. And then you love life through sacrifice and service. So you love God through worship and word, you love people through group and gifts, and you love life through sacrifice and service. We're going to work on the G's today, but we can't do that without that other G. We're going to work on the gifts today, but the other G of group needs to be included in that as kind of the foundation, because group gives you the best opportunity, I believe, to use your gift. What I mean by group can be formal, it can be informal. But every Christian should be in a group. It can be informal, one or two others that I share intimately with, that I'm discipling, that I'm even sharing Christ with evangelistically. But there's got to be a group, whether formal or informal. A committed involvement in some form to a discipleship group, small group gathering where you can discover and use your spiritual gifts. I believe every person who knows and is seeking to follow Jesus will be involved in some form of a relational discipleship group fellowship. Now, formally, a discipleship group of anywhere from maybe two to a dozen other people with a focus, the focus on obeying the scriptures together. That's pretty cool. Now, here's the question that I want to propose today and then seek to answer. Here it is. Why do I think that that's essential for every believer? Why is that essential for every believer? And allow me to share a number of reasons. You ready? I got a bunch of them. You have them listed there in your bulletin. Each one has a fill in the blank. Here we go. The first one says God, and then there's an N there. God natures it. Now remember the question, why is this essential for every believer? And it's because God natures it. What I mean by that is this. His very nature is a model of the community and individuality of a dynamic discipleship group. God is a small group community. God is three in one. God's a group, yet he's one. In John 17, as Jesus prays, we get a glimpse of how the nature of God, his very nature, intersects with the kind of relationships that God has in mind with and among his children. Listen to Jesus pray, John 17. My prayer, Jesus said, is not for the 12 alone. I'm not just praying for Peter, James, and John and all those guys. He says, I pray also for those who will believe me through their message. Do you know that Jesus right there, he's praying to God for you and for me. And it's recorded right there in the scriptures. I remember when I was a kid, a teenager, when I realized that, oh my goodness, he prayed for me. Wonder what he prayed for me. 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you're in me and I'm in you. Here's what Jesus prayed. Let's sum that up. Jesus prayed that we would be, in regards to him, in regards to the Trinity, like us, Jesus says. Father, Son, Spirit, like us. He wants us to be, quote, Jesus said, like us, the Trinity. Read on. May they also be, what's the next two words? Did I go too fast? In us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, that's not like us there. He prayed a different facet, a different angle. He prayed that we would be with us, the Trinity. So Jesus prays right here for us that we would be like us in regards to the Trinity and with us in regards to the Trinity. Read on verse 22. I've given them the glory that you gave me that they may be one as we are one. I and them, you and me, they be brought to complete unity to let the what? What's the next two words? Let the world know. Did you hear what he just prayed? That you proclaim us. He prayed that we would be, quote, like us, quote, with us, and, quote, proclaim us. That's Jesus' prayer for his believers. And remember, he is three in one. He's a community. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory. The glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Excuse me. So when we gather, folks, as bands of believers, whether I go to breakfast with one or two guys, or whether we meet on Tuesday night with my small group of six or eight people, When we gather as bands of believers on purpose because of Christ and his word, we can intentionally exhibit the character and nature of God together. That's a big deal. Remember, Jesus said, Matthew 18, where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. So why? The question is, why gatherings of bands of believers? Why is that essential? Because God natures it. God natures it. Another reason is because Jesus modeled it. Second reason, if God natures it, then it follows that when Jesus became a man, he would interact relationally with his fellow man in that way. And that's exactly what he did. Mark 3:13, it says he appointed 12 that they might, what? What's the next three words? Be with him. He didn't say take his class or anything like that. This is a relational discipleship thing that Jesus did, and he did it on purpose. Jesus, folks, led a discipleship group. We call ourselves followers of Christ. He was most intimate in that group with three, Peter, James, and John, but he worked with, he taught, he did life together with the 12. That's a big deal to me. Why gather in bands of believers? Why wouldn't I just allow my flesh that's constantly saying to me, danger, don't go there. Stay isolated. Stay over here by yourself where it's safe, where it's comfortable. You don't have to be vulnerable like that. That's what my flesh is always telling me. So why do we do this? Because God natures it and Jesus modeled it. There's another biblical reason. That's because Jesus commanded it. John 20:21, Jesus rises from the dead, first words out of his mouth to his disciples. First word, peace. That's cool. Peace be with you. And then he said this, as the Father sent me here, I'm sending you. Let me paraphrase. I made disciples of you guys. That's a big part of my mission. Now you go do the same in the same way I did it. And we also have in Matthew 28, he commanded directly, hey guys, go make disciples. So why do we gather in bands of believers? Because God natured it, Jesus modeled it, Jesus commanded. Another reason, the apostles, guess what? They enacted it. We read the book of Acts, one of my favorites, the Acts of the Apostles. What were the Acts of the Apostles? The Acts of the Apostles were to take what Jesus did and taught, and they go do the same thing. And that's exactly what we see. After Jesus had gone, what did they have? It was them and the Holy Spirit. What would they do now? Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to four things. Apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. That was their bylaws. Acts 2:46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. There's their Sunday morning corporate worship. Wasn't Sunday morning, but there it was. They met together corporately. But then it goes on, it says they broke bread in their homes. There's their discipleship groups. And they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Listen, the apostles took the spirit and the truth of Jesus, and they went out and did discipleship like Jesus modeled it and like Jesus commanded it. And it was amazingly powerful. Even the enemy said, these guys turned the world on its ear. How they do it? Because God natured it, Jesus modeled it, Jesus commanded it, and the apostles enacted it. But also because, listen to me now, fifth reason, the church engaged in it. The church engaged in it. We see it throughout the New Testament with all sorts of one another commands. A few years ago, many of you weren't here at that time, we did a series called Echo. And that whole series, we took 12 of the 40 one another commands, and we dove into those on Sunday morning and then in our small groups, much like we're encouraging you to do with this Believe series. It was called Echo because we wanted to echo the character and nature of God and the ministry of Christ in our lives, just like we're preaching here this morning. One another, that's not a phrase meaning hundreds of people, it means a few. There are around, like I said, 40 one another commands in the New Testament. Not only that, but we see the church again in the New Testament, in their homes, not in temples or buildings constructed for large formal gatherings. The church was a family, not a conference. Romans 16:3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, Paul writes. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Philippians 1, or Philemon 1:1, Paul and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon and to the church that meets in your home. Why do I think this small group discipleship group thing, whether it's formal, we meet once a week, or whether it's informal, I just go out to breakfast with people all the time and talk to them? Why is that essential for every believer? I'll tell you why. Because God natured it, Jesus modeled it, Jesus commanded it, the apostles enacted it, and the church engaged in it. I think those are pretty strong reasons in the scriptures. And there's another reason, and that's because, please listen to me here, because this one might sound a little confusing at first, the "you," in quotes, demands it. Now, what do I mean by that? Simply this. Most of the commands and promises in the New Testament that we claim, many of you will relate with this. Oh, this is my favorite verse, my life verse. And that command is in the plural. The "you" in that command or in that passage is plural. For example, here's one almost everybody knows. Philippians 1, being confident of this, that he who began a good work, what? In you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's one of my favorite verses. And for years when I was younger, it was talking straight to me. The "you" was me. But then one day I realized, wait, this is a book of Philippians. Philippians, not Philip, Philippians. The "you" is plural. He was writing to a group, not an individual. A good work in you is a good work in you all. Now, I'm not saying we can't claim that as an individual. What I'm saying is to see that solely as an individual is to take it out of its context and to at least somewhat misapply its meaning. Why formal or informal small group? Because God natured it, Jesus modeled it, Jesus commanded it, the apostles enacted it, the church engaged in it, and the "you" in Scripture demands it. Here's another one that I think is pretty convincing. The church dies without it. The further the church in America and around the world gets away from discipleship as Jesus modeled it, the deader the church gets. It began in the 4th century, and it happens today. All over America, churches are closing their doors. While in Asia, the Middle East, Africa, and other more persecuted lands, many of them on the map that Derek showed, the church is alive and well. Oh, it's not on the news. You'll never hear it on the news. But it's alive and well, and it grows like wildfire. The harder they try and stamp it out, their feet get burned. And that was also the case during the first 300 to 400 years. The church began to stagnate spiritually with a guy named Constantine. When he formalized the church, he politicized the church, he corporatized the church. And the more formalized and the more hierarchy and the more political and the more the church began to venerate her leaders, the more dynamically lifeless the church became. And eventually, folks, that model, get this now, even ripped the word of God out of the hands of her people, and the Bible became the exclusive property of the educated and the powerful. And they translated it into languages that the general population couldn't even speak or read. And the church told its people, you don't have a Bible. And you don't read it. Don't you dare read it. That's why we translated it into Latin. So you can't read it. You'll mess it up. We'll just tell you what it says. Can you believe that? The church is not made up of educated experts. It's made up of saved servants. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many influential. Not many were of noble birth. Folks, there's a reason we call those centuries when the church slept the dark ages. And it's the same today. Why, whether it's formal or informal, do we do small group discipleship in addition to our corporate worship services? Why, young people, should you set your lives on this path? Why? I'll tell you why. Because God natured it, Jesus modeled it, Jesus commanded it, the apostles enacted it, the church engaged in it, the you in Scripture demands it, and because churches die without it. And if we call ourselves Christians and we don't take that seriously, what in the world are we? Now, why am I sharing all that about this relational kind of ministry that we're just collectively calling group when number 7, believe, is all about spiritual gifts? It's because of this. Group's the place to discern, develop, and display your spiritual gift to the glory of God. I think it's the best place to do so. So my last reason is this. Spiritual gifts are opened. Gifts, presents, get it, bland words, are opened in it. It's the best place to discern and practice your gift. How do you love people? You use your gifts in your group. You love people through gifts. Now, maybe some of you are new believers. You don't even know anything about spiritual gifts. When I talk about gifts, what I mean is that every true Christian, there's a promise in the Scripture that you receive power from the Holy Spirit to serve in given ways, unique ways to you, and that you need to come to know and practice those gifts. Now, the main passages of Scripture that speak as to what those gifts are, they're listed in your bulletin. I'm not going to try and go through those one at a time, but I do. Oh, I didn't bring it with me. I left it on my desk. In our membership book for this church, there's a section that kind of lays out the detail of those spiritual gifts. And then we have in there what we call a spiritual gifts inventory, where you take this little questionnaire thing. It's quite lengthy, actually. And then you do this little mathematical thing at the end, and it tallies up. And based on the answers to your questions, it'll say, based on what you said, this looks like your spiritual gifting. And these gifts over here look like they might possibly be ones that the Spirit's going to develop. Now, that's not the best way to find your spiritual gift, is to take a test. It can be helpful. That's not the best way. The best way is to get out there, get your feet dirty, serving and loving on people, and see what the Lord uses. But that takes a lot of faith. It's a heck of a lot easier to sit down and take a test, isn't it? That's just a nudge in the right direction. But I'd be happy to give any of you that are curious about this thing, about spiritual gifts and how the Lord has wired you, I'll give you a copy of that and you can take it. Many of you already have. But we're not going to look at those individual gifts today. But in general, everyone who knows Christ as Savior is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. John 14 says, Jesus said, He lives with you, will be in you. And with that indwelling of the presence of God comes spiritual gifting. 1 Corinthians 7:7, each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. But what I want to do as we close, give me 5 more minutes, we're going to do this. Now, the last point in your outline is get excited. Because what I want you to take away today with much enthusiasm is this. This is in a little different format than what you've heard it before. Some of you have never heard it. Some of you have. But I want to give you what to me is a dynamically inspiring context for your understanding of spiritual gifts. And I don't know, if this doesn't motivate you to pursue Jesus at the expense of all else, then to me you better check your pulse. And you definitely check your spiritual pulse. Now, before we do this, before I talk about this, I want you to do something for me, just between you and the Lord right now. At least right now, it's just between you and the Lord. And that is this. Put out of your heart, and I had to do this. I had to do this this week before I even preached this morning. To put out of your heart the following crud. If you're frustrated, if you're disappointed, if you're critical with someone in this church or this church in general, whatever that might be, or I don't care, somebody outside the church, if you got this frustrated, discouraged, disappointed bitterness, just for the next few minutes, just tamp that down. And listen. Listen to what you're missing by holding on to other people's imperfections. And I'm saying that to me, okay? I'm not standing up here better than you and saying, Mary, you got to do this. I'm talking to myself. Let's just put that aside. Look into the pure, unadulterated, and beautiful truth that splashed onto you this morning by the Spirit of Truth. I want to share with you four Greek words. You say, Greek? What's he talking Greek for? The Bible was written, at least in the New Testament, Old Testament was Hebrew, but New Testament, in its original, was in Greek. And sometimes if you go back to those original words, it just kind of gives you a depth of flavor of what our English translation is. I want to share with you this one. I got four words. You ready? They're on the screen. Right there they are. It's not char, it's the k sound. It's kar and karis and karisma and eucharistia. And I want you to say those with me. Ready? Kar. Say karis. Say karisma. And say eucharistia. You don't have to trill the R, but you know. Eucharistia. Okay. Now, if you look closely at those, I'll bet you'll notice something that kind of ties them together. It's pretty obvious. All four of those words are built around and upon that first word. You can see the CHA, there it is, in the red. Car is in every one of those words. And car, get this now, means joy. It's the word for joy in the New Testament. Now, what I want you to do now is look at the first word. That's joy. But now go to the fourth word, eucharistia. You know what that means? That's the word for, you ready for this? Thanksgiving or gratitude. Now, think about that. Joy and gratitude. And I look at that, and I think, that's just the kind of person I want to be. That's just the kind of life I want to lead. I want to be joyful and thankful to God. Don't you? But you know what I've come to realize over the years is my flesh doesn't want that. You know what my flesh prefers? Joyless blame and criticism. That's what my flesh gravitates. It longs to embrace those things. It's amazing, really. Joyful and thankful. We want to be that. Or would you rather be joyless and bitter? Yes, my flesh would rather be that. So joy and gratitude, as we look at these and chew on this, are like the bookends of those four rich concepts. Do you see that? That is just a beautiful thing. So what about those other two words then? Well, from kar, we build upwards to karis, the second one. Karis in the Bible is the word for grace. Grace. God's grace is his undeserved blessing. We don't deserve his blessing. We deserve nothing but his wrath, but instead he blesses us. And he favors us. And the root word for that's joy. And can I say to you this morning that it gives God great joy to lavish his grace on and in this world. It gives him great joy to do that. Now, it doesn't give my flesh great joy to lavish undeserved merit and favor on people that hurt me. But that's how God is. And let me tell you why he is that way. Why does it give God great joy to lavish his grace on and in this world that offends and neglects and thinks ill of him all the time. I'll tell you why. God is joyful about his grace because his son's obedient sacrifice opened the floodgates of God's grace. You see, folks, listen to me. God does not overlook your sin. He destroys it. He came up with a way to destroy your sin without destroying you. And that's a beautiful thing. See, that's why Jesus went to your death sentence, to destroy your sin that kept you in bondage to self and separate from him. So God, the Father, is overjoyed about being gracious to you because his beloved Son made that grace possible. And when you and I repent and believe on Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for our sin, that honors God so much because he loves his Son. He is pleased with his Son. And through his Son, and simply humbling ourselves and relying on him instead of us, we become right with God in Jesus. And God says, oh, and he joyfully lavishes his grace on us because he is crazy about his Son and what he has done for you. That's God's grace. And that's not the whole story. Because that grace that forgives comes with the gift. The grace that forgives brings the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Godhead, the third person of the Godhead to actually do life with you, to dwell within you. God lives in your bod if you know Jesus this morning, if you've repented and believed on Christ. So we got charis. Grace is about God's forgiveness and another thing about God's power. It's not just God's forgiveness, it's God's power, the Holy Spirit. So char is joy. Charis is grace, and there's joy right in it. And then charisma is gifts. You see, based on God's charis, his grace, he gives us the gift giver, the Holy Spirit. He gives to each of us spiritual gifts that are unique to us. We're not cookie cutters. Unique, that we might love and serve God and others. Gifts like pastoring and teaching and administration and helps and leadership gifts and mercy gifts and service gifts and prophecy and discernment and giving and more. So char and eucharistia, joy and gratitude, are bookends around grace and gifts. And all of that is built from the joy of God. That's why Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, hey guys, I have told you this so that my char, my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Here's what I'm trying to learn in Christ. It is possible to have complete joy and gratitude no matter how people treat you. There's no place else in the world you're going to find that but in Jesus. Grace and gifts. And what I'm encouraging you to do today is open your present. Open your present. I would challenge you today, if you profess to be a child of God, don't be a baby that crawls around in life getting into everything, but when you have a gift put in front of you, you don't know what it is or what to do with it. Instead, be mature. Tear into that thing, into that gift with the enthusiasm of an 8-year-old on Christmas Day, because you want to, it says you take God seriously and you want to discover what you have been given and you want to use it. 1 Corinthians 14:1, follow the way of love, Paul writes, and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Open your present. Let's pray. Father God, you are good. You are joy. You are grace. You're the gift giver. And you are the receiver of our thanks today, our gratitude. There's no other place in the world that we can get change like this from the inside out. Change where we can have complete joy and gratitude no matter how people treat us, even if they kill us like this pastor guy in North Korea, like they did to him. How do we know that's true? Well, we know it when Christians live that way, but we take it back and back and back, and we know it because Jesus lived that way. And we are your followers, Lord Jesus. And help us to figure out that if we call ourselves Christians, that our behavior matters. Because that's what Christian means, little Jesus. And when we say, hey, I'm a Christian, and then we go live like and think like I do sometimes, that the two do not equate. So we repent and we come back to you. And I want to leave here today with your joy and your gratitude in my heart by the Holy Spirit, celebrating your grace and using the gift, the gifts that you have given, and not care a snit about how people, caring about people, but not being overwhelmed or disappointed with how they respond or don't respond to them. Then I'll be like Jesus. We'll be like Jesus. And that's a really good thing. Lord, we're going to take communion. It's a good time to think about these things. Good time to remember what Jesus did to purchase that grace that gives you, Father, such great joy to lavish it out upon the repentant. May you find that in here today. In Jesus' name, amen.